Well, good morning, everyone. Have any of you ever had a conversation with someone and they were trying, you know that they were sincerely trying to give you a compliment, but it came out strange? Has that ever happened to you? I think I have a theory. I don't know this, but I think that preachers get more weird compliments than anyone. Because there's a lot of pressure for you to say something as you shake my hand as you go out the door, right? So, for instance, my aunt one time, this was back in Kansas, we were over at her house for like Christmas Eve or something, and she's telling me how much she enjoys watching my sermon online. She said that she would, she loved to listen to the sermon as she fell asleep at night. That is kind of strange, because so does everyone else. Said I had such a soothing voice, right? Or it was not very long ago that I had one of our elders talking to me. And he said, you know, we were talking about trying to get children's church going, and that his children ought to be in children's church during this hour. But actually, his child kind of enjoyed listening to me. Surprisingly, it wasn't that big a deal. Or one of my favorites I've gotten somewhat recently, and I know these are meant well, so if I reference you, I apologize. But she says it was something like she just appreciated how real I was. Because like that whole time that, remember I twice in a row I said something about Perry, Kansas instead of Perry, Georgia? She said, Ron never made mistakes like that. It was nice seeing someone so real on stage that they could make mistakes. Weird compliments, right? Today I want to get into a weird conversation. Out of Scripture, that is. And if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 4, I'd really appreciate that. And in John chapter 4, we have this story where Jesus speaks to a woman at a well. And it's a fascinating story to which you can have a lot of thoughts and lessons from it. But we're in this series talking about a story to tell. And what I find so fascinating here is the experience she has with Jesus. And how it gives her a story to tell. So, let's go ahead and let's just pick up in John chapter 4, verse 4. Now he, that is Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, just to take a pause there, let's get a little bit of background. Just so you can kind of imagine the geography, Jesus has been down in the southern part of Israel where Jerusalem is, and he needs to go back to where he's from, which is Galilee, which is way on the north part of the nation of Israel. And right in the middle is this awkward area they call Samaria. The reason it's awkward is because the Jews and Samaritans, you know, don't get along. If you were to go back in history and explain the reason, I remember after the time of Solomon, the nation of Israel split in two, and there was a southern portion and a northern portion. And that northern portion eventually went on to be conquered by Assyria. And when that happened, northern part of the nation never really came back. They intermarried with others and so became so-called half-breeds. And their religion became polluted with pagan sources and things like this. So, by the time Jesus comes around, nobody likes Samaritans. Hence, the peril of the Good Samaritan, why it was such a shock, right? So Samaritans are a problem. So when you have to go from the southern part of the, like where Jerusalem is, up to the northern part where Jesus is from, you either go through Samaria or you go around it. And in this case, Jesus goes through it. So that's one weird aspect before we ever even get into anything. In fact, people would often go all the way around, involving crossing the Jordan River up the wilderness and back over. But let's keep going. Pick up in verse 7 here. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And then it clarifies, just so you're not wondering, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Otherwise, someone would have stopped him, because this was strange. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So to bring up a couple more odd things about this conversation, I'll just name a few. One, she's Samaritan, as she said. Number two, she's a woman. I mean, that's double why he shouldn't be talking to her, right, in the middle of the day. And third, one other odd one that might be a little more subtle is the fact that it's about noon. This is a theory that some scholars have mentioned. Perhaps it would be strange to go get all of your water for the day at noon. It's supposed that most people probably would have gone and gotten it in the morning and had it for the rest of the day. But this woman goes at noon, which some have used to suggest perhaps a little bit of a reputation, that she didn't want to be around everyone when everyone else got their water. We don't know that, but it's an interesting theory. Notice the disciples are gone. They were going to get some food. Otherwise, they may have said something, but they don't. When the disciples are gone, Jesus does weird things. It's kind of like when Jen goes to the store and I'm at the house by myself, and all of a sudden I have all the freedom to do whatever strange things I want to do. And so Jesus begins this conversation with a Samaritan and a woman, and a Samaritan woman, of all things. So we keep going, right? Let's pick up in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, first of all, let's point out a couple of obvious things. Number one, she seems a little offended. "Are you better than our forefather Jacob, who used this well? Is this water not good enough for you, Mr. Fancy Pantsy Jew?" Tyler's translation, which is understandable given the context. He mentions he could give her living water, which without the spiritual overlay, living water would have generally meant running water, as in a creek or a river or something that might be colder and fresher, perhaps. This water isn't good enough for him, so she thinks. As he goes further on, he talks about this water being something more than just running water, but something in which you'd never have to thirst again. And I don't know if the woman just sort of starts to play along, or she thinks he's a little bit crazy and there's no use arguing with him. So she says, "Okay, just give me this water where I'll never have to thirst again." It's like when my son tries to feed his truck Cheerios, you know, like I just go along with it. There's no point in arguing that trucks don't eat Cheerios. It sounds a little crazy, but she just goes along. And then the other part that's really interesting is trying to decide what this water actually is that he's talking about, right? What is this water that will make you never thirst again? This water that will sort of well up within you a spring of life on its way to salvation? And the question is really kind of hard to answer. It's not obvious. There's a few different takes you could have when reading this. One that I think a lot of people will read into it is that this spring of water is the Holy Spirit, God inside of you, right? Which wells up into eternal life. And when you read later and they're talking about worshiping in spirit and truth, that might make a little bit of sense. Another option could be that it's sort of just salvation itself, the process of salvation, the seed of the Word of God planted inside you that's welling up to eternal life. Or maybe, and this is perhaps one direction to go with it that I'd like to explore today, maybe it's the encounter with Jesus itself. Because the encounter you have with Jesus, when you experience Him in a heartfelt way, and that sort of moment excites within you this spiritual, emotional, overwhelming energy. And it wells up in you and multiplies and becomes this spring, this fountain flowing out of you to speak to others about your encounter with God that they might encounter Him too. And bear with me, because we're going to see some of that play out as time goes on. Let's get back to the story, verse 16. He told her, Jesus, He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." You know Jesus is up to something, right? Sort of random change of the conversation. "Go call your husband and come back." Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." A little bit of a painful conversation. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Now, we're not yet to Son of God or anything. We're not yet to Messiah, but she can see that He is a prophet. He knows things about her that he shouldn't know. Encounters with Jesus, whenever we meet with Him in an intimate way, when we have a chance to speak with Him, whether it's physically or spiritually or in whatever sense, even for us, encounters with Jesus often include a revelation or a realization of our own personal sin. See, it's hard to walk away from a meeting with a holy God and not feel less than holy, not feel humbled by His perfection. It's hard not to re-realize sinfulness and lostness. And so a lot of what comes out of our encounters with God is a direct result of how much we can re-realize our own sinfulness. Remember the encounter we talked about last week? Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus. And he encounters Jesus in that moment, right? And what does he realize? That he's been blind, which is actually manifested in the fact that he becomes physically blind. He has been fighting the advance of the kingdom of God. And when he realizes that, and the great thing about re-realizing our own sinfulness is it allows us to re-experience the majesty of grace. Because when you're overcome with your own sense of lostness, you become in awe of your sense of being saved. And that dual experience of remembering your sinfulness and becoming in awe of your salvation, those are the two foundational elements of any revival, be it a person or a society. To realize once again how lost we are, and to become in awe of how saved we are by the love of God. That is what an encounter with Jesus does. And it inspires something new, which we can read. Pick up in verse 20, right? This is her encounter with God, and see where it goes. Now, this is kind of an interesting aside. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this section, but I will try to cover it here quickly. Verse 20. "Our ancestors this is the woman speaking. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, same meaning, that's a Greek and Hebrew word. Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am He. Okay, so what you need to know about this section, and we could go on and preach a sermon about this section, it's just not the focus of this particular sermon. But a couple things I do want to hit. She asked a question that is important to her culture and her time set and the questions they would have had at that time. Remember, she references why you say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship on this mountain. That goes back again to history, to the nation of Israel being split into two parts, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Jerusalem, being in the south, was the home of the real, true Solomon-built temple, right? Okay. So what ended up happening, historically speaking, under a guy by the name of Jeroboam, whose reputation in the Bible is not good, Jeroboam, being a king of the north, built rival temples so that his people would not have to go to the south. They were that divided, like, don't go to the south to worship, we'll build a temple here. And by and large, the Bible's opinion on that is that those were false temples, fake temples, corrupt and evil in every sense, and Jeroboam does not get praise for doing so. And it is that division between the true temples and the fake temples, the Jerusalem temple and the ones Jeroboam built, that is a big part of the argument between Jews and Samaritans to this very day, meaning when Jesus was talking to this woman. And so it's a cultural question that was a big question to them. And this woman is like, well, you guys have always said we've got to go down there to worship, and we don't think that's the case. You're a prophet. You know things. You tell me the answer. It's like if you had a prophet or someone who knew it all and you had a moment to ask them a question, you might get a little caught up in something relatively small, too. And so that is the nature of the question. Jesus redirects her, essentially, to think bigger than that, to say that these distinctions are becoming less and less, that the worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth, not by location, says that this is a bigger issue than that, and sort of redirects her to a higher plane, and ultimately lets her know that He Himself is the Messiah she was looking for. And it's that revelation that gives her this confirmation that she has had experience, not just with a person, but with God Himself, with a Messiah, with something greater than what she could have imagined. And that confrontation with her own sinfulness, that realization of the grace of God that we have when we realize sin, and that confirmation and encounter that the experience she had was with the Messiah Himself, or what lead to the next section that we often leave out when preaching this story. You see, we often stop here when we ought to go just a little bit further. So, if you will now pick up at verse 27, and let's see what an encounter with Jesus actually leads to. Just then His disciples returned. Remember His disciples were off getting food, right? Now they come back. Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. I mean, obviously, right? But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward Him. You see, her experience with Jesus had an effect. And if we don't read the rest of the story, we don't see what the encounter with Jesus can do. And what happens is, even though the disciples are confused and wondering why in the world he's talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman and in the middle of the day and all those questions that rose at the beginning, she's out there telling people about her encounter with Jesus. She says, I've had this terrible reputation. I had to go in the middle of the day to get water. And this guy just started this weird conversation, and he's talking to me, and he ended up knowing everything I'd ever done in my life, and then he says he might be the Messiah, and I'm perplexed, and I don't know, maybe you guys need to check it out too. There's something fascinating going on here. And she goes, and she begins to tell this story. And look how this story, telling her story, goes on to change so much. Remember, we're talking Samaritans here, not just anyone. Jump down, if you will. We're going to skip a little bit and then go back. But if you will, just sort of skip a couple paragraphs and hit verse 39. And watch the effect that her story has. And tell me that this isn't something we could do to this day. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him, Jesus, to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Remember, he was going to avoid Samaria, right? He wasn't supposed to talk to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. Now they're begging him to stay 2 days, and he does. Verse 42. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Again, these are Samaritans. And Jesus has had an encounter with one woman who was then brave enough and willing enough to go out and tell her story to other people. And now there's a little mini revival happening, not in one of the towns of Israel, but in a town in Samaria. Because this woman had an encounter with God, and it changed her. She was reminded of her sin. She could see, perhaps, and we do certainly, the grace of God. And she wanted to tell others about it. And here's where it gets really fascinating. And I'm going to try to tell this in a way that picks up on the impact of this. In Jewish literature, they often like to sandwich important things, right? Remember, we skipped that section. They will sandwich two parts of one story and put another story in the middle. And a lot of times that middle story has great impact. And if you read it all together as a story sandwich, I know these are great metaphors, right? You understand story sandwich, right? It's like a story BLT. When they do that, there's usually something profound going on. You see, we read the story of Jesus' encounter with this woman, and then the story of this woman's encounter with others, which proved to be incredibly contagious, by the way. Contagious like maybe a disease you've heard of recently. I don't know, you pick one. But in the middle is another weird conversation. One more weird one. Jesus' disciples go to get food. They come back. They say, "Jesus, you need to eat some food. We went and bought you some." And Jesus looks at them and just sort of, I imagine him staring off into space, thinking about the universe, and says, "I have food you know nothing about." And, of course, the disciples, because they're always so intelligent and quick to pick up on what Jesus means, are wondering to themselves, "Did someone else bring him food and we wasted our trip to the store?" They're really good at picking up on these things. And so while they're arguing amongst themselves about the food that Jesus was talking about, whether or not it was literal food or he was just being weird again, At the very same time, this woman is out speaking to people in Samaria about her encounter with Jesus, doing the very things perhaps the disciples should have been doing. She's out there doing, and people are coming to faith in larger numbers, and the disciples are just sitting around there wondering about bread. And as they're over in their corner just talking about nothing, Jesus says these really powerful words. Picking up in verse 35. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And jumping down to verse 38. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. He says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. You didn't even work for it. Just go out and do the harvest. Now, of course, these are agrarian analogies here, but do you get the sense? They're talking about bread. This Samaritan woman is out telling people about the bread of life. They're talking about physical food. This woman is out there feeding people's spiritual hunger. The disciples are confused and wondering why he ever spoke to someone. And he's saying, the harvest field is ready. Just go out there and tell people. An encounter with Jesus Christ is likely to change you. That is what our faith is all about. And part of the reason we come to church is so that we can tell our stories together and inspire one another to go out and tell our stories to others. Because we are a family of people who have had experiences with the God of the universe. We've encountered Him in some sense. We've been reminded of our sinfulness and stood in awe of His grace. We have felt that God actually listened to us. Maybe not all the time, not in every moment. Sometimes it feels even to us like our prayers just hit the ceiling. But then every once in a while you have this encounter and this is like, oh my goodness. The grace of God is overwhelming. And to have that encounter is something you cannot explain with science. You cannot explain with apologetics. You cannot explain in any other way other than to simply tell the story and wonder if someone else might relate. Because what I have found in my life that humbles me and makes me stand in awe and gives me purpose and meaning and a reason to live, what allows me to keep my hope, what allows me to not mourn the way others mourn, what allows me to never feel destitute or in despair, what allows me to always have a joy and a hope and a purpose and a meaning for life. I'm telling you, this is my encounter and it changed me and I want you to feel it too. So just hear me out. This is my story, and it's a story worth telling. And I believe with all my heart that when we have these encounters with Christ, when we look out and see the world as a field ready to be harvested that we didn't even do all the work for, God's already been preparing it through His Holy Spirit, through His encounters with people who are questioning and wondering, and you will never know when that person is right there ready to be harvested, but you might as well go out and tell your story and find out. Because the grace of God is such that it is immensely contagious. And when we tell our story, we begin to change the world. And it's our encounters that others find relatable enough to listen. In this wonderful series, I think we need to be reminded of how full the fields are. of how we don't have to do all the work of prepping it. We only have to be ready and willing to be the servants. And we can either stand around and talk about the small questions and the little things, or we can tell our story out in a world that is disbelieving and ourselves find belief again in the power of the gospel. And I hope that you have had time this week and throughout this series to reflect on what God has done in your life, of what your encounter has looked like, and how you might tell others just a little bit about that encounter. And it's not something that's easy, and it takes some time, and we have to begin to find the ways to articulate it. But I'm telling you, we've all had encounters. And when God has brought us through something difficult, it is so that we can bring someone else through something difficult that they went through. And I hope, that by telling those stories courageously and doing it not for our own benefit but to the glory of God, people will see again how great God is. Be reminded of our own sense of being lost and overjoyed with our own sense of being saved. Those are the foundational elements of salvation, in a communal sense, the foundation of revival. And I pray we take seriously that calling. God in heaven, I thank you for a chance to come here today. And I just hope that I've tried to communicate your words in a way that brings it to life. I hope, God, that people have this sense of connection, this sense of conviction. I hope that it's encouraging and challenging all at the same time, and I hope that it lifts us up today. And I leave it here. Let your Spirit work. May you do the things that you do. And God, just help us to know and understand our story better. I've tried at times to share bits of my story and the things that I've gone through. And Lord, honestly, I don't always like talking about those things. But I know that those stories are powerful. Help us, God, to be willing to talk about the things that give you glory. I thank you and love you and know that you have given us your Son that we might have hope that this life might be different. And the moment we realize that is an encounter with you. So thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for giving us hope and for never giving up on us. Lord, what we do not deserve, you have given, because you provided the way yourself. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.